Let's turn to Revelation. I'm going to turn around a little bit in the Bible tonight, so if you want to keep that in your lap, the very next passage I'm going to, in fact, is in Galatians chapter 1. It's just one verse, verse 12, if you'd like to get there ahead of time. But we'll start in Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. We're only going to deal with these first couple of verses. We need to take these, I think, in a little bit of a smaller bite, because we're provided here a respite in the flow, and it's an important one. It's not one that is telling us, watch out, because these bad things are going to happen. You need to be prepared for it. God gives us a break, and He gives us a message of hope. And it's so easy to read them and move right along and get to the more titillating things. But in time of crisis, in time of war, in time of spiritual conflict, it's these verses that come to our mind. It's these verses that help us to see our way through the day as we need a good message from God in times of crisis. And so let's look together at verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the honor of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." May the Lord bless this reading of His word. Well, as we take a look at this, we need to very quickly, because we've gone over it several times, but I want to capture it as we gain our momentum going in, because so much of understanding Revelation, I believe, is keeping it consistent with itself, is reading it as with a flow, instead of it being like a bunch of blocks that are just jumbled up to put in any kind of pattern that we can somehow make sense of, but to catch a flow of it so that we do read it and have a flow of history throughout. So what is going on? We know that Satan was after the church of old and new, the church that would bring forth the seed that would crush his head. The birth of Christ, the church was preserved, Christ was preserved, Satan was thrown from heaven at the end of the spiritual battle with Michael, the archangel, and in that defeat he was thrust upon the earth, and he has vented his rage out upon the church. In venting his rage out upon the church, we then read of these beasts that have arisen, an antichrist that would arise. And then we find the beast from the sea representing a conflict in the spiritual realm. We see a beast on the land that represents conflict in the political and in the physical realm. And so we know that this multidimensional conflict is brought upon the church, and that conflict exists this very day, drawing our attention away from that honor and that allegiance that we give to God, and drawing us to deposit that honor and allegiance to anything else, but particularly to those systems that are in place on earth that would replace God. Remember, Satan was seeking to replace God, a counterfeit government, a counterfeit God. He was seeking to replace the things of God with something else, something believable, something that we think will pay the spiritual bill, something that we think will fill the promises that God Himself has made. Just again, I remind you, as He did in the wilderness with Jesus. He didn't try to be novel and creative when He was seeking to tempt Jesus. He sought to say, God has made some promises, and this is how I'm going to fulfill them for you. The key is, this is how I'm going to fulfill them. They were God's to fulfill. Satan promised he would fulfill the promises of God, a counterfeit religion, a counterfeit ruler, and a kingdom that was to perish, not to survive. And so we read about the conflict against the church, and we read that there will be a marking out of those who belong to the world and those who belong to Jesus. The one who belongs to the Lord will have the name of the Lord written upon them. And we know that's for ownership, and it also magnifies the fact that their character is of the Lord. And we know that there is the 666, the number of incompletion, that'll be placed upon the head of those who belong to this world, and to the ruler of this world. And whether it is a literal tattoo that'll be placed upon you, if it's some sort of a chip embedded under your skin, I would not personally hold to either of those, nor will I condemn you if you choose to. We don't know, but I do believe that it is simply a symbolic way of saying that It represents the order of this world, and those who do not belong to the Lord belong to the world. Thus, instead of having the name of the Lord written on their foreheads, which we would not expect that to be literal, to have Yahweh written on our foreheads, they have the number representing the earthly incomplete, that is, not the seventh, as in 7 days of creation, but the sixth. So they don't have a completeness to them. They only have this earthly kingdom in its most complete form without the spiritual and God-ordained ending, that is, that it belongs to Him. And so we would see that number upon their foreheads. We begin then to move to look in chapter 14, after these beasts and after these numbers, and after being told that in that time of tribulation, saints will be pressed against the wall. They will be persecuted. They will not be allowed to purchase. They will have prejudice against them. In other words, they'll be persecuted, and they will be prejudiced against. We'll be pressed against the wall to not be so hard in our drawing lines about the issues of our faith. We'll be pressed to compromise, pressed to give way, pressed to accommodate the world. And so in that time, when we're being pressed to that, now we're given some promises. And the promises are that all those who belong to the Lord will never be lost. And He gives this number, 144,000, that are surrounding the Lord on the hill. So we have a picture of this beast from the sea and a beast from the land, and then the Lord up on the hill with all of the elect around Him, the 12 times 12 times 1,000, 1,000 meaning a completeness, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles representing both epochs of redemptive history, the Old Testament church, the New Testament church. So it's all inclusive of Jew and Gentile. And these are all arrayed around the Lord with a multiple of 1,000, meaning in its completeness. So it's all of them. Not a single one will be lost. Just as Jesus said, all the Father has given to me, not one will be lost. And so we see all of them there, which is a relief to us, because in this time of tribulation, in this time of persecution, in this time of prejudice, we might wonder if perhaps the Lord has forgotten. That was the cry of Israel. All through the Psalms, all through the Old Testament, we have the, O Lord, have you forgotten your promises? O Lord, return to us. O Lord, where is this everlasting love? How long will you let your people languish? Jeremiah wept so that his people might return to the promised land, to get out of the figures of six in Babylon and to return to the promised land where the name of the Lord is emblazoned upon the people. And so he was seeking that and weeping over that. And so we might also find ourselves weeping, but weeping with a promise. We'll weep under the pressing, but we also have confidence because we know that we're not forgotten and we're not lost. Now we move to these two here, these two verses, verses 6 and 7. And remembering the figurative approach, we've got the beast on the sea, the beast on the land, the Lord up on the mountain with all of the elect. And now we have this message of the gospel that is being proclaimed higher than any other thing on earth and anything that is created. It superimposes itself over everything else. Now, some would say that this is an angel that is being sent to preach the gospel to those who have the sign of the beast or those who were not in the 144,000. But that really would then cancel everything I just said. If what I just said was that the number is complete, the elect of God is complete, 144,000 are arrayed there, so now we would be saying that the angel is going to collect a few more. What I'm saying is that what we have here is a picture of how it all ends, and that the purpose of this message that is going out is different than to go and do another work of evangelism. Here we have the work that is completed with the Lamb's Book of Life. The angels are higher than all else. Let me read that Galatians 1:12 passage for you that I wanted to bring. Here Paul is talking about the gospel. He says, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And I point this out to you to begin to stage how exalted and high the gospel message is. Paul said, I didn't get this from any man. It didn't originate on earth. I got it as a revelation from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel message is higher than everything else. That's my whole point right now. We see this angel that is in the middle of earth and heaven. And this is where the gospel message is pictured as being. And so this gospel message that is pictured as being higher than anything else is just as Paul described it. He said, this message I've received by revelation. I didn't receive it from any man. This is not a human tradition. This is coming from God Himself. This is the message of God for man. So it's not one that's moving horizontally. It's not one that's moving through the traditions and through the oral passing along of stories by men. This is from God. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Remember where this message is coming to us. In a time of persecution, tribulation, and prejudice, when we are pressed with our backs against the wall, and we're wondering in our heads, is this worth it? Is it really worth it? Is it really all that much lost? We just back off. And he's saying, it's not a question of backing off. This is not man's message that you can sculpt to suit the times. You can't contextualize the message. It came from God. It's higher than any building built by man. It's higher than any mountain on the earth. This message of the gospel superintends everything else. Everything else. It's over all. It comes from God. So with our backs against the wall, pressed as we are, the thing that comes to our mind is what I'm holding to and what I'm standing for is higher than anything else. There is nothing with a higher priority or place than this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can convince me to say, let's set it aside for a time. Let's compromise it for a time. Let's adjust it to suit the ears of the people, to tickle the ears. There is nothing, because to do so brings it down. We're being reminded this message is higher than anything else. It comes, as it were, from God. That's why it's the good news. It's being called the good news, the everlasting gospel. And what is this everlasting gospel? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Six verses here in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll give you just a moment to get there. Paul, in this passage, when he's talking about the resurrection, gives us a good summary of the gospel. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you were being saved. Here we have really a commentary on what I was just telling you. What part of that will you compromise? What part of that will you let go of? He says, I want to remind you of this gospel, the one that I preached to you, and you received it, the one in which you stand, in other words, that you have a standing, the one in which you received and stood and have a standing, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's the choice. Unless you hold fast to the word I preached to you, this word that is above all other messages that could be preached, it's in that space between heaven and earth. This gospel, this good news, this evangelion is above everything else. He says, if you hold fast to that, unless you believed it in vain. If you believed it in vain, then you will let it go. For I delivered to you as of first importance, a verse that we had this morning, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He's calling in the testimony of witnesses here, but for our purposes, there are two other aspects to those verses I just read that are very important. I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. First thing is, he said he got it from a high authority. It was delivered as of God. It comes from a high authority. And then he says that it has, because it fulfills the Old Testament promises, it is the eternal gospel. It was the gospel that was prophesied from the beginning. Just as the Scriptures have described, just as the prophets have foretold, just as we read about all the way back in Genesis, the third chapter, this gospel that was explained, this gospel that was spoken of, is an eternal gospel, this good news that comes out. That's the gospel we've received. That's the gospel we hold on to. The gospel that we hold is this eternal gospel, far more comprehensive than most who say they receive the gospel understand, at least initially. Most don't grasp how broad and how high and how deep this gospel is. It is an eternal gospel. It's an eternal gospel that comes from a high authority from God Himself, and it is an eternal gospel that goes back before the 2,000-year history of this church. It's an eternal gospel that goes all the way back into Genesis. So when we say we're preaching the gospel, we're not just preaching out of John 3:16. John 3:16 is a beautiful expression of the gospel, but there's so much behind and in John 3:16 that we also need to take to heart. And why do we need to take it to heart? Isn't it just enough to know the very simple phrase? It is enough to know the very simple phrase for salvation. But when your back is against that wall, and you're being pressed, and you're being persecuted, and you're being prejudiced against, how much more strength and comfort can we draw knowing that this gospel comes from God Himself? This gospel is transcends all time. It's never changed. Never changed. Ever. It's not just the New Testament church gospel. This gospel, come from God, who Himself never changes, has never changed. It's been prophesied and it's been told throughout history. It's an everlasting gospel. In our shorter catechism, we read, God is Spirit. What does that mean? It means that He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We have a great song that we sing, Rock of Ages. He is the Rock of Ages. This hymn, For All the Saints, that we had before us tonight. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confess. This is what we're doing, testifying. In a moment, we're going to talk about the testimony. The blood and the testimony. We've already visited once. We're going to bring that back again because it's the commentary on these verses too. What is our defense? The blood and the testimony. What does that mean? We profess atonement in Jesus Christ and we testify of it. We speak of it. That's our only defense. Is to keep proclaiming truth. That's our only way to victory, is to keep proclaiming truth. The light has come into the world, and the darkness could not comprehend it, and it fled away. Our only defense is to proclaim the truth. We can't strategize our way through this. We proclaim our way through this. We testify our way through this. We just keep saying the truth. Now, that doesn't mean the first time you say it, it will have the effect of vanquishing all enemies from the field. It means that as you keep saying that with repeated blows from the truth, the enemy will be vanquished because the enemy cannot stand in truth. Thou wast their rock, their fortress, and their might. Isn't that what we're professing here? Isn't that what we're saying that we need to draw that confidence from again? You are up against the wall, pinned there by the forces of this world as a Christian. You don't have the strength to liberate yourself. You need the Lord to be your fortress, your rock, and your might. So I think that I love that hymn anyway, but as I'm reading through it with this in mind, it really, the verses just fit so well as a testimonial of this great picture we have at the end. All right, so we have the right message that has come out. We have the right message, which is that when these times come, when we see this Antichrist, when we see these beasts, which I think we see that are present now. When was it Peter was asked, when will the Antichrist come? And he said, come. There's already many around you. It's not a question of when will it come. It's a question of what will you do? How will you respond? What are you going to do in the face of these? And so I think that as we are experiencing the world pressing in upon us, seeking to change and conform us to it rather than be conformed by us, to the kingdom expressions, I think that as all this happens, we have to keep in mind the gospel transcends this time. It transcends Rome. It transcends Babylon. It transcends the Vatican. It transcends America. It transcends all of these things. It is eternal. And it comes from God, who Himself is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, our rock, our fortress, our guide. And so it will not change. Even if we compromise it, we don't change it. We just step away from it. It's See, we can't really compromise the gospel. We can only compromise ourselves. We can step away from the gospel, but the gospel doesn't change. And it'll be there for the next generation. And they'll hear the truth because the truth of God's Word remains through the ages. But we have the opportunity to step away from it and forsake it. Let's not do that. How do we not do that? We have conviction. What's our conviction based on? Our conviction is based on the assurance that it's eternal, it's unchangeable, that it does not change. It comes from God, and it is, as the angel is in that space between heaven and earth, it is above everything that man has created. It is above everything that is earthly. And it is the eternal gospel that goes out. So that's in verse 6 what we are getting. And it's global. It goes to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And then he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water." So we have to have the right message. We also have to have the right response. What's our response to this message? Take your finger and just flip over to 12:11. Chapter 12, verse 11. Here we're talking about Satan, who was thrown down. And we know he's up against the people. And then he accuses them. But in verse 11, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death." We've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony. The atoning work of Jesus Christ. It's not our testimony per se in and of itself. It's our testimony of Christ. His blood has secured us, and our testimony of that is the marching forward of the gospel. And the conquering of our enemy. The testimony is our weapon of war. Suffering saints overcome by blood and testimony. Now, with that being the case, our behavior is that we are to fear God and we are to give Him the glory. We're to fear God and give Him the glory. How do we do that? First of all, we confess that which is true. It's the message of Romans 10:9. You believe in your heart and you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. We confess the truth about Christ, that we don't move off of the truth about the person of Christ. And then we are to fear God and we are to offer Him reverence. We see that in the Magnificat, Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, verse 50. "And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." She's giving this song of praise as God has promised that there would be the Messiah that would come through her, that Jesus would be born, that this virgin would give birth. And she begins to sing a song about her soul magnifies the Lord, her spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He's looked on the humble estate of His servant. "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with His arm, scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." You see, this idea of the fear of the Lord is a posture and a position of reverential awe. To see the hand of God, to see the work of God as being so great and so awesome and so mighty as to make us almost lose our breath. To take a step back. To observe what He's done and be overwhelmed with what He has done. That's the beauty of what we call general revelation of creation. To take in all of God's majesty and wonder and to be breathtaking by it. To look at it and to say, God created all of this. And what we see is a creation that is under the curse of sin and fallen. Imagine what it was before it was marred. Imagine the beauty of that creation. And it should take our breath away when we begin to think of that and make us feel so small. And so we have this fear of the Lord. It is to offer reverence to Him, to offer that kind of adoration to Him. John Owen, as he was talking on Psalm 130, or writing on Psalm 130, wrote this, trying to explain this fear of the Lord. "By the fear of the Lord, we mean the whole worship of God, moral and instituted, all the obedience which we owe to Him." It's an approach to God that ascribes to Him that which He is due because of the majesty of His person, and it is rendering complete obedience to Him because He is Lord and He is King. He is our God. So it's to be in awe because of His His power and might and person and holiness. And as a result, we are to render unto Him the worship He's due, and we are to also render unto Him complete obedience to Him. There's two kinds of fears, and we probably should distinguish between them just very briefly. There's the fear of hate. This is the fear that demons have. It says demons believe in God. They do. And they tremble before Him. There is a fear of the Lord in demons. But it is a fear of hatred, not a fear that is desiring to be reconciled to Him. They basically wish there wasn't a God rather than adoring Him. So it's a fear that has torment. There's also a fear that is the fear of love. This fear of love is a fear that has trust and gratitude. We are overcome, overwhelmed with His greatness, with His wonder, and with His holiness. So it says to give Him the glory. Matthew 5:16. Try to bring this closure. Matthew 5:16. How is it that we bring God glory? We are to fear Him and we are to glorify Him. Well, there's much that could be said about this, but I'll try to use this verse to sum it up. Jesus, in delivering this Sermon on the Mount, says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that is, our obedience, and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Our lives are to be lived in such a way that it proves the testimonial based upon the blood of Jesus. Again, our lives are to be lived in such a way that it proves our testimony true, which is based upon the atoning work, the blood of Jesus. And that glorifies God. Because who, with their backs against the wall, pressed and persecuted and prejudiced against, would ever sacrifice to give their testimony to this, unless it's true, gives glory to God because it values His honor above even our own lives. Again, and I've already closed it, for all the saints, it says they gave their own lives for His glory, and they received their reward. Now, He gives us two reasons for doing this, and with that we will close. First of all, now is the time. He says the hour of judgment has come. And if we were to take this time this evening and turn to John 16, you could read about the last day and the judgment and that which is to come. But He said, now is the time. The judgment has come. And there is also a great passage in Scripture that says, when judgment comes, where will it begin? It will begin in the household of God. We're not going to watch as everybody else is judged and get ready. It starts here. This is the first stop of the judgment train when the Lord returns to the earth. He cleans and He perfects this house before He condemns the world to its own destruction. So we know that now is the time. And secondly, just because the Creator is deserving of our worship. He created all things. He created all things and should be worshipped. Even without the promise of salvation, by common grace, He keeps us alive and He sustains us. Even if it's just our lives in the flesh, He is worthy of worship. Cultures that don't believe in the gospel, but believe in gods of the moon and of the harvest and of the ocean, they worship them, even those without a hope for an afterlife, because they desire the blessing of these gods in the life that they have today. How much more should we be motivated to bless our God who does those things for us while we're in this life? But beyond that, He's promised us eternal life. So, He says, your motivation is because the judgment is coming and you'll be held accountable for these things. Secondly, because He's worthy of it. He is worthy of your worship. So render unto Him that worship which is due. So these are the verses of respite for us that are to be an encouragement for us because we are being reminded to stay the course, to do that which we are called to do, even in difficult times, because those are the things which are eternal, these that have come from God Himself. So they have authority over all time, all peoples and all nations to come, and over us for today. Yes, Heavenly Father, we thank You, for You have given us not only a prophecy that we might know how the world and history will unfold before us, but you've given us a promise. A promise and encouragement that we might not give way, that we might not melt away when the world comes against us and begins to press us from every direction, but that we might be fortified and strengthened by your Spirit and truth, and that based upon our confidence in the blood of Jesus, our surety for salvation, we then, Father, would render testimony and not silence. Testimony to truth. And that we, like good soldiers, would stay the course and would honor you and give you that which is your due. We pray, Father, that you would give us courage in the hour of our crisis so that we, when pressed, will have that confidence, knowing that that which is eternal and authoritative and has secured us will remain true to the end. Thank you, Father, for these confidences and for this promise you give to us. In Jesus' name.